All right, let's see, tonight, get Galatians chapter 5 and get Romans chapter 7. Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7. We're going to start off with Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look if you would at verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, again, for the opportunity to come here, Lord, and the privilege, Lord, of hearing your word taught and being able to read and study your Bible, Lord, and just grow closer to you by reading your word and just taking it as it is. And Lord, you've been so good to us, Lord, and you continue to be so good to us. And Father, I just pray that we'll be attentive tonight and that we will learn from the scriptures and, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, show us tonight, Lord, just how we struggle with ourselves. And Lord, how sometimes we bring so much trouble on ourselves that we just rely upon you. Lord, I pray that you be with those that are unable to come to church tonight, were unable to come this morning. Certainly, Lord, there were quite a few that were out. Some are traveling, some not feeling well. And Lord, I just pray to be with each one of them tonight. But Lord, I pray that you'll just be with us tonight here as we're here in church. And Lord, open our ears to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight I want to speak to you on one of the fruits of the Spirit here. And that is the subject of goodness. The subject of goodness. You say, well, what is goodness? Well, one thing for sure is that goodness is a word that's overused a lot today. It just seems like we use it all the time. We say something feels good or something tastes good, something looks good, or, you know, you've done a good job. We throw that word good around all the time. Today, people are interested in living a good life. We all want to live a good life. For some people, a good life is feeling good. To some people, that's the main thing, is just feeling good. Amen? Some people don't feel good hardly at all. And to them, a good life would just be able to feel good. Amen. You know, maybe for some, sitting in a hot tub or sitting in the warm sun or something like that would be considered a good life. For other people, a good life may not be about feeling good, but more about looking good. You know, today billions of dollars are spent on things to help us look good. You know, whether it be hair gel or facial cream or whatever it may be, it's so that we'll look good. For other people, you know, the good life is not necessarily feeling good or looking good, but maybe it's just having lots of goods. Having things like the most expensive car, the biggest house. You know, that's having the good life. It's living the good life. But what is the good life really? I mean, if you really think about it. Well, even though those things that we've mentioned here, the feeling good and the looking good and having all those good things, they may be okay, and they may give us satisfaction for a while. But in all those things I've mentioned, those things don't have a moral quality about them. Whereas the good, in the context here of Galatians chapter 5 being one of the fruit of the Spirit, that does have a moral context to it. And there's a moral characteristic. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit, is goodness. What is goodness? Well, if you really want to know what goodness is, quite frankly, it's just being good. Amen? That's what goodness is. It's being good. In other words, if you are good, then you're going to do good. Turn, if you would, over to Micah. Hold your place here and turn over to Micah chapter 6. Now, I told you to get Romans chapter 7, and I promise we're going to get there. Micah chapter 6, and I'll give you a little extra time to find Micah. That's one of those books that we don't always read as much as we do some of the other books, the minor prophets. the book of Micah. And when you get to Micah, chapter 6, look at verse 8. Now, if you want to know the verse that defines goodness in the Bible, you say, what is goodness? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells you specifically what goodness is. Micah chapter 6, look at verse 8. It says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, if you want to know what being good is as a Christian, it is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That is what good is in the Bible. And so, according to God's definition, goodness has a moral quality about it. It is to be good, and therefore to do good. Now, tonight I want us to think about the subject of goodness, and when we think about the subject of goodness, I want us to first think about the reasons for being good. Why should we be good as Christians? You say, well, it's part of being the Christian life. Well, that's true. That is true. But it goes further than that. Why should we be good? I mean, after all, the whole world is bent on doing evil. And if you think about it, a lot of people today, now listen, there are people out here today that in this town that they honestly want to do good. But there are some people that don't want to do good. Amen? I mean, they want to do bad. And you know, and it seems like the world is getting more bent towards the bad every day. We're starting to see more crime. Even right here in this town, have you noticed how much more crime there is today than what it used to be? I mean, I was thinking about it last week, and you know, we've seen all these things happen just in the last year right here in Great Falls. Well, it seemed like I was here for 20 years before I left, and I never saw hardly any of these things going on. But now it seems like every week there's a standoff here, and there's a shooting over there, and a guy over here, and he's you know, massive manhunt north or south of town, and all these things going on. I'm thinking, my goodness, where do we live here? You know, it's supposed to be Great Falls, Montana, not supposed to have these things. Well, listen, it's because the world is starting to get worse and worse and worse, just like the Lord said it would. He said men would wax worse and worse, and it's happening right there before our eyes. And so with the world that seems to be bent on doing evil, why are we as Christians to be good? You know, I've heard businessmen say that the only way to make money is to be a little bit dishonest. I actually heard a car salesman one time. He was a Christian, and he wanted to be a car salesman. And so he went and he got trained to sell cars, and then they took him and put him on the lot and everything, and he was working, and they wasn't here, don't worry, but they put him on the lot, and he was not very good at selling cars at all. And I asked him, I was like, well, what's the problem? He goes, Pastor, in order for me to sell cars, I've got to be dishonest. Because if I know what's wrong with that car, and he asks me, is there anything wrong with it? He goes, if I say yes, he won't buy it. He says, so I have to be dishonest. Well, no, you don't have to be dishonest. But there are people today that believe you have to be dishonest in order to be more successful. There are young ladies today that are tempted and made fun of because they choose to remain to be pure. There are kids every day that have pressure put on them by their peers to do something they know is wrong. But does it pay to be good? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And I want to tell you why you ought to be good. In fact, I want to give you three major reasons why we should be good. The first reason is because of our conscience. We are to be good because of our conscience. I remember my dad telling me when I was growing up, he said, son, make sure that you do right because you're going to have to live with yourself. And what did he mean? Well, he means that if I do something, and if I do something that's not right, I'm going to have to live with that. In other words, every time I look in the mirror, I'm going to know that I did this thing. And he says, now listen, don't ever do something that you can't live with. Why? Because that's talking about a conscience. That's having a good conscience. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, I want to show you something that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 23, you'll notice that Paul had been taken to court, and he's standing here, he's being brought up before these before this basic, it's sort of like a court. And really, he's not guilty of doing anything other than preaching the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're accusing him of all sorts of things. And there's a possibility that he may be put in prison here, and or that there's even a possibility his life would be taken from him here. I mean, he certainly didn't know how it was going to go. But I want you to see here what the Apostle Paul does. In Acts chapter 23, look if you would, starting at verse 1. Now, he's before this court. In Acts 23, 1, Paul, it says this in verse 1. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And so Paul here, he's saying that, you know, I have a good conscience. I haven't done anything before God that I shouldn't have done. And so he's saying, I have a good conscience. Now you say, well, then what's a good conscience? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, and look at verse 16. Now, here is what a good conscience is. And we already saw what goodness is, by definition in the Bible. Here's what having a good conscience is. Paul says this in chapter 24, look at verse 16. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." To have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's what a good conscience is. When you could say, you know, I have done nothing against the Lord and I've done nothing against these people, that's having a good conscience. It's having a conscience void of offense toward God and towards men. It's living a life in such a way where you don't have to worry about if you're going through something because of something you did. It's going through life not having to worry if the cops are going to show up at your door. It's living a life not having to worry that somebody's going to find out that something you did. You can live with yourself. You can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I haven't offended God. I haven't offended man. That's what having a good conscience is. And may I tell you, that's one reason that we should do good. Why? For your conscience sake. You should do good. You know, not having to worry all the time. May I tell you, that is a great liberty to have. And that is having a clean conscience. But the thing that enabled Paul to stand there without flinching was he didn't have to run through all the things he'd done in his life and say, I wonder if I'm here before these people today because of something I did. Listen, he knew that he was being brought up because he was there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that he knew. This is the only thing I have done wrong in their eyes is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Lord told me to preach the gospel. And so I'm here, I have done no wrong. So when they started talking about, Paul, you've done this, and Paul, you've done that, he didn't have to worry. His conscience was clear. Because the only thing he had done was just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he didn't have, he had not offended God or man. And so there's just something about a clear conscience that liberates us in the time of trouble. It removes fear. It removes fear. On the other hand, a bad conscience will cause fear. A bad conscience will cause fear. You know, when God came walking in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, like we saw this morning, they were over there hiding in the bushes. They were hiding themselves from the Lord in the midst of the garden. And why did Adam hide himself and why did Eve hide herself? It's because they didn't have a clear conscience. They knew that they had sinned. They knew they had done wrong. And so when the Lord was walking out there, they hid themselves out of fear. Out of fear. Do you know why some people are uncomfortable with coming to church? Because they don't have a good conscience. They know that the life that they're living is not pleasing to the Lord. And it's bugging them in their conscience. You know, they know that they've been living a life that they shouldn't be living. Christians know they have been living a life that they shouldn't be living. And when it comes time for them to come to church, they don't want no part of it. Now, the main reason behind that is because if they come to a church that's preaching the Bible as it is, then the Lord's going to use the Word of God to convict that person, and they know it. And nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Amen? That is a human nature. You don't believe it? If you think people appreciate being called told that they're wrong, then ask somebody a question and then right point blank say, look right in their face and say, you're wrong, and see if you don't get a fight. You know why? People don't like for somebody to think that they're wrong. And people don't like to be told that they're wrong. So there are a lot of times that people don't want to come to church because they're living a life a certain way and they don't want to have to face it. They don't want that to be brought before them. Why do you think that some people don't want to read their Bible? Because they know that Bible's going to mention something that they either have done or are doing. And they need to quit. They don't want to hear that. Same reason people don't want to pray. They have a conscience that has an offense toward God. The conscience that's the inner judge that God had put in every one of us that either accuses us or excuses us. Now, a conscience can't make you do right. But it does show you what's right and wrong unless it's been seared. And so when your conscience is right, you have a tremendous freedom. You know, after David sinned and had done those terrible things there and committing adultery and having a man put to death, I mean, he held on to that thing for a long time before he admitted to it. Can you imagine how his conscience must have been? Now, he knew that he put Uriah the Hittite to death. And he knew what he did with Bathsheba. He knew these things. And don't you know his conscience was just eating him up? I mean, can you imagine every time that he would see two people whispering, don't you know he was thinking to himself, I wonder if they're talking about what I did. Or every time that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, a person would walk into the king's court and say, boy, you should have heard what I just heard. Don't you know the first thing that went through his mind was, I wonder if somebody found out what I did. Don't you know that conscience just eating him up? But you know what? There's something good to be said with a good conscience. I mean, it brings such a freedom to have a good conscience. Listen, you know one of the reasons you should do good is just so you don't have to worry about your conscience bugging you. And so that you don't have to worry about if other people are going to find out you did bad. For the sake of conscience, we need to do good. Amen? Just do good. You know, one of the things I tell my kids is this. Don't ever do anything that you might have to worry every time that somebody knocks on the door at night if that's the police. Amen? I mean, we should live lives in such a way that when somebody knocks at the door, the last thing on your mind is it's the police here there for you. Amen? But if you go out and do something and you do something you ought not do, let's say you don't do good, you do bad. And then all of a sudden, you've got to worry every time that there's a car pulls up, every time that there's a knock at the door, you've got to worry. I tell you this, folks, it's only by God's grace that I'm not in jail today. But I'll tell you something, I cannot imagine living. I watch these shows where, you know, these criminals, they escape or they get by with a crime or whatever, and they're on the run from the law. And they make it like 2 or 3 years. I'm thinking to myself, how in the world do they do that? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, every time somebody walks behind you, you don't know if that's an undercover agent. Every time a car gets behind you, you don't know if that's police getting ready to pull you over. Every time the phone call, you don't know if they're just checking to see if you're at home so they can come knock down the door. I mean, I'd be crazy. I mean, I would be absolutely nuts. Couldn't take it. Why? Because not only will I be worried about being caught and somebody turning me in or the police coming to the door at night to arrest me, I mean, every single moment of the day I'll be like this, looking over the shoulder to make sure nobody's after me. Not only that, but the conscience just eats you up because you didn't do good. One reason that we should do good is for the sake of the conscience. Another reason we should do good is because of onlookers. As Christians, whether we like it or not, we have influence upon other people. You may not even know who you have influence on, but there's always somebody watching you, and you have an influence over somebody. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he said, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, what Paul meant by this was he saying, I don't want to do anything that will cause somebody else to stumble in this life or cause somebody else to fall. You know, the illustration's been given about, you know, a giant tree that falls in the woods. And when that giant tree falls, it always pulls down little saplings and little trees along with it as it falls. You know, because they're right there next to it, and just the weight of that thing coming down, it just You know, because it's hung up in the branches and everything, and when it comes down, it pulls saplings and trees. And anything that's around, it's going to take it down as well. And as Christians, it's kind of the same way with us. You know, when a Christian stumbles and when a Christian falls, you know, a lot of times he takes people down with him that he never intended to take down. You know, listen, whenever we mess up, there are consequences to that. And it's not with just us, it's with other people around us. You say, how does that work? Well, listen, there are people today that look to you as an example. Now, you may not realize it, but the moment that you say you're a Christian and the moment that you witness to somebody, there are people that are going to be watching you. And if you trip and fall, if you allow you to be overtaken by some sin, if you allow yourself to fall into sin, and you start to live like the devil after claiming that you're a Christian, there are people that's going to be just naturally drawn into that, one way or the other. They're going to see the way that you're living. Let's say a lost person that maybe you've witnessed to. Maybe you've planted a seed. Maybe you've watered a seed. And maybe you've been working on this person to get them saved. And then all of a sudden, you start to you get away from the Lord and you start to live like the devil. Well, that person you've been working on, he's going to see the way you're living now. And when he sees that, number one, it's going to hurt you ever from you personally win him to the Lord, because it's going to destroy your testimony so much that you really, well, you kind of blown that. Amen. But when he also sees you the way you're living and the way that you've started to live, remember this, you're representing Christ. It's not just you. In the eyes of that lost person, it's not just you. What he's going to do is he's going to associate Christianity with the way you're living. You say, how do you know that? Because there are a whole lot of people today who says, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to hear the gospel, because all those churches are and all those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I don't doubt that. And I usually tell people, well, there's always room for one more if you'll come to church. I tell them that. But the truth of the matter is this, is we should not live in such a way to where somebody would look at us and think that we're hypocrites. What's happened is they've seen somebody who claims to be Christian that aren't living like they're supposed to live, and now he thinks that all Christians are like that, and they don't want no part of it. You know what's happened? The tree has fallen, and the saplings kind of come down with it. Not only that, but have you ever thought about the impact that Christians have on their own families? When they fall, when they get into sin, when they start, you know, they quit coming to church and they quit living right. Have you ever thought about the impact it has on the family? When that happens, listen, don't you know that when our kids see us and when we get away from the Lord, they see the way we act. Don't you know that it has a huge impact on them too? It's that tree falling and all the little saplings coming with it. See, that's what happens. You say, well, why should we do good? Because there are onlookers. There's somebody always watching you. And you know what? For us as Christians, the truth of the matter is you know, we are the only Bible that some people see. When we say we're Christians, we ought to live the best life we can. We should do good because we are doing it for the sake of Christ. Why? Because those onlookers are watching. Don't we want to make Christ look good? I mean, don't we want to make our Heavenly Father look good? You know, as a dad, I would like for my kids to make me look good. It doesn't do me very good. It doesn't make me very happy when they make me look bad. Amen? I mean, it just doesn't. And for your, you know, one of your kids to do something that would bring disgrace upon your name, you say, what in the world? What's wrong with you? You're a Crowder. Start acting like a Crowder. Amen? Well, that's the way we feel. I want them to honor our name. The Lord wants that too. The Lord wants His children to honor Him and to honor His name. And when you say, I am a Christian, and you don't live like a Christian, then really you've taken His name in vain. Listen, there's more. You can take the Lord's name in vain without ever saying a word. Just by saying, I'm a Christian, and then you don't follow Christ, you follow the world, you've taken His name in vain. We ought not do that. We should live good lives. We should be good, not only for conscience sake, but we should be good because there are people watching us all the time. All the time people are watching us. And so certainly, that's a good reason to be good. Not only that, but another reason to be good is because not only are there onlookers watching us, But there's a God in heaven watching us too. And he sees everything. Why is it that we always think that when we do something that's not right, in our heads, somehow or another, we think that God can't see it? I mean, is that ridiculous? I mean, and not only that, but, you know, we think that, well, you know, I've got this sin and I'm committing it and I'm doing it. I've done it. Well, nobody saw it. And if nobody saw it, then obviously God didn't see it either. That's the way we think. And then we refuse to confess it. And we try this thing of blaming other people for it rather than confessing it. You know, I don't know which one is more ridiculous. Doing something and thinking that God doesn't see it, or blaming somebody else when we do something. Think about this. If I'm a little boy and my mom is watching me and I'm in the kitchen, she says, "Don't pick up those cookies. Those cookies are for the guest that comes over tonight." And I say, "Okay, Mama, I won't do it." And Mom's sitting right here and she's watching me just like this. And I look at her and she's watching me and I grab a cookie. And she says, "Did you grab a cookie?" And you look right at her, and the whole time she's been listening there watching you. And you look at her and say, "Nope." You say, "Well, that's ridiculous." Well, it's just ridiculous for you to commit some sort of sin and expect that God didn't see it. Why? His eyes see everything. There's nothing that you do that he doesn't see. How ridiculous is it for us to try to blame somebody else when he saw that you did it? Amen? And why is it that we sit there and we don't want to confess it, or we act like God doesn't know it, but yet that's what we do? Every time that you sin, you make a willful choice to sin. And in your mind, I tell you this, I don't think that there are very many Christians today that say, "You know what, God is watching me, so I'm gonna do bad." We don't think that way. What we think is "I'm going to do this thing that I ought not do because I really don't think God could see it. I mean, if nobody else sees it, how could he?" That's the way we think. That's the way we think. Okay? But we need to remember this. We need to do good, because if you really want to know, God is seeing everything. And don't you want to do that which is righteous before the Lord? And we all do. We need to do good for conscience sake, for onlookers' sake, because of God. God's watching everything. And so those are good reasons to do good. But there's a problem with doing good. You know what that is? We're not good. I mean, the bottom line is this. We should do good, but the problem is, we're just not good. You say, "Well, what do you mean we're not good?" Romans 3:12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." There's none that doeth good. You say, "Well, wait a second. I gave the Red Cross this year, and I did that, and I did this. But we're not good." And how do we know we're not good? Well, number one, the Bible teaches it. Paul said this in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We're not good. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." So the Bible proves that we're not good. Not only that, but history proves that we're not good. You want to see how good man is? Take a look at history since this world began. Think about how many wars and how many people have died. And you know, and you say, "Well, yeah, but some of those wars were for righteous reason." That's true. But if you've ever talked to any soldiers, don't ever get the idea that just because you fought on the right side of a war, that all those soldiers did that which was right in that war. Because let me tell you, when it comes to war, there is bad done on both sides. Even though there may be one side that's actually fighting for the right cause, whether it be freedom or whatever, but even those people fighting for freedom, they're still soldiers in war. And that's something I learned when I talked to my grandfather, who when he landed on the beaches of Normandy, and he talked about how it was when he landed on the beach of Normandy, and then they marched through France and all these different things. And I said, "Boy, Grandpa," I said, you're my hero." And he said, "Son," he goes, "don't ever think of me as a hero. You don't know some of the things I did when I was in battle." Not good. Not good. History tells us that overall, as people, we're not good. The Bible says that we're not good. Now, if we're not good, then how Can we do good? What is the pathway to goodness? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 7. I told you that when we first got started that you were to turn to Romans 7. Now's your chance. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now, right here is the Apostle Paul, and most would consider Apostle Paul probably one of the most one of the biggest spiritual giants in the Bible. Amen. I mean, he's an apostle. He's the one who saw the resurrected body of Christ. He's the one who had taken a beating for Christ, and he was shipwrecked and all these different things. He had even been taken to the third heaven at one time, and he was able to see things. But Paul says here, he says, "How to perform that which is good, I find not. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell no good thing. For me, the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, he's saying this, I want to do good. But how to do good, I haven't figured that out yet. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not." In other words, he's saying, I want to do good, but I'm not doing good. "But the evil which I would not, that I do." I want to do good. I can't figure out how to do it. But when it comes to doing evil, for some reason, I don't have a problem with that at all. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, he's saying, when I do evil, it's not me. It's the sin that dwells in me. You know what we have today? We have this flesh. And we know that this flesh is sinful. This flesh has desires, whether it be, the love of money or whatever it may be. This flesh is just, it's sinful. But how many of you know that the real you is inside the shell? Now I want you to think about this for a second. Just this past, about a month ago, I was at a hospital and there was somebody there that she wasn't doing very good at all. And they had all the tubes hooked up to her and all the little wires and everything hooked up to her. And I talked to the doctor before I walked in and I said, how is she improving? And the doctor says, she's not doing very well at all. And I said, is she responsive? And he goes, well, you can try. And when I walked in, I started talking to her. And immediately, I could see, and her eyes were closed, and she had all these things on, and immediately, she started squirming like she's, but she couldn't say anything. And so I told her, I was like, I started asking her questions, I said, now, if that's a yes, go ahead and squeeze my hand. And she would squeeze my hand so that she was able to communicate. And it was like there was somebody on the inside that wanted so bad to talk to me. But that body wouldn't let her do it, you see. May I tell you, the way this thing works out is you have this flesh, but the real you is on the inside, and you're peeking out through the eyeballs of this flesh. That's the real you. One of these days when you die, what's going to happen is your body and your soul and your soul are going to be separated, and of course, you're going to go to heaven if you're saved. But you're going to shed this body. And when a person dies, that's the reason that flesh is laying there, the body's laying there, and it's lifeless because the person who was on the inside is now gone. They're in heaven or they're in hell. Amen? Okay? And so the real you is on the inside. That's the real you. And Paul's saying this. He's saying the one that does good is not me on the inside, but the sin that dwelleth in me. He's saying there's this sin in this flesh. My flesh, there is no good thing. And he's saying, the real me on the inside as a Christian, I want to do good. I want to do good, but I can't figure out how to do it. But when it comes time to do evil because of this flesh, it seems I don't have a problem doing that at all. That's what Paul was facing. That's what we face every single day. Every single day. We want, deep down, we want to do good. But we have this thing called flesh that, well, quite frankly, it has no problem with doing bad. Okay? And so Paul says here, he goes, I want to do good, but I can't figure out how to do it. And he says here, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. You know, I can identify with that. I can say that that's just about me all the time. I want to do good. I have a desire to do good. I'm going to say that I'm going to do good, and I'm not going to do anything bad. But then I end up doing something bad. Amen. I end up messing up. You know, but I will tell you this. This seventh chapter of the book of Romans is a tremendous chapter to show us how the fruit of the Spirit will work in our lives and become that goodness that gives us a good conscience, a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man. So I want you to look very carefully here, continue looking here at chapter 7, and look at verse 17, and I want to show you Paul's desire for goodness. Verse 17, now when it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The Apostle Paul says, the real me, the spiritual me, the part of me that's been born again, doesn't want to do these bad things. The spiritual me wants to do right, but that sin that dwells in my flesh is just so powerful. Skip down to verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, Paul in his innermost nature had been born again, and he loved God, and he wanted to serve God, and that was his great desire. He said, I want to please God. I want to live right. I want to do the right things. So he had a desire to do good. He also had a determination to do good. Back in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And so he's saying, I am determined to do good. But he's still having troubles. Not only that, but notice that he had despair over failing to do good. Look at verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, let me show you something. If you take Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 24, you'll find that Paul refers to himself with the personal pronoun, I, me, I, over 40 times. And then you'll find the word law used over 20 times. You say, well, what in the world's happening here? Well, here Paul, he knew the law of God when he got saved. And he's like us Christians. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know the Bible tells us what's right and what's wrong. And he says this. He says, now that I'm saved, I'm going to keep God's commandments and I'm going to live for God. And I'm going to be a good man. Do you remember how that was when you first got saved? I mean, when you first got saved, if you were like me, I know this. When I first got saved and I was forgiven, the first thing I said, when I got up, I'd just gotten saved. I was a 10-year-old boy, and I knew I wasn't going to go to heaven anymore, or hell anymore, and I knew that my sins were forgiven. I said, you know what? I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm not going to sin anymore. Nope, not me. I'm done with that. Well, that didn't last very long now, did it? Amen. If you're like me, that's what you really wanted to do. You know, you've been forgiven your sins. That burden was taken off your shoulders. And you're like, now that I'm clean, I want to stay clean. And then we fell right on our face. That's the same thing Paul went through. Same thing. Paul says, for me to will to do good, it's in me, but I can't figure out how to do it. His desire was to do good, but that wasn't enough. He had a determination to do good. That wasn't enough either. Hey, listen, the moment we got saved, I had a desire to do good. Didn't stop me from falling. Still messed up. I had a will. I was determined to do good. But I still messed up. Today, I'm determined to do good. Every day I get up, honestly, I say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to try to do good today. But we still mess up. Paul did too. He still messes up. You say, well then, what is our problem? How can we get over this? How can we do good? Well, We have to continue reading verse 7, or chapter 7. Notice here that the Apostle Paul didn't just settle back into his sin. You know what a lot of people do? They read Romans chapter 7 there and they say this, well, if Paul continued to sin and mess up every day and he couldn't beat it, well, then I can't either, so I'm just an old sinner. And we just kind of sit back in our sins as if everything's okay. Well, that's not what Paul did. You know what Paul did? He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Listen, he was in despair over his sins. He hated the fact that he was sinning. He didn't want to sin, but he kept on messing up. And he didn't like it at all. He didn't use it as an excuse just to keep on living in sin and just do whatever he wanted to, because after all, I'm just a sinner and I can't help it anyway, so I may as well just go ahead and sin every day. No, he didn't do that at all. In fact, Romans chapter 7 is not the last chapter in Romans. It goes on to Romans chapter 8. And so we see here a man who had desire and determination. He had despair. And may I tell you, that's where God wants you before you're ever going to be able to do good, is you have to have a despair over your sins. The bottom line is this. If you're ever going to get to the point to where you can actually do good, you've got to hate your sin as much as God does. And then you're on the pathway of actually being able to do good. You say, well, how is that? Because the good that you have in you, folks, is not your good. The good that you have in you is God's good. You remember we read back there in Galatians chapter 5, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness. Whose fruit is that? The Holy Spirit's fruit. Listen, if you're going to do good as a Christian, I want to do good. You want to do good. But we have this flesh that wants to do bad. And we have the Holy Spirit in us that's saying you need to do good. Well, which one are you going to... I mean, how do you do good? Well, it's, number one, not doing what this wants to do and doing what the Lord wants you to do. That's doing good. But you can't do good on your own. You have to do good with the power of God. With His power. Not on your own. The problem is we think we're so strong. We think that we're able to overcome anything. And, you know, we keep thinking that, if I'll just resolve to do good more and more every day, then eventually I'll get to the point where I can do good. No, it isn't about us. On your own, you can't do good. Why? Because you have this flesh. You can't do good by God's definition. Remember we read what good is over there in Micah, what good is. You can't do that aside from the Holy Spirit's fruit. You can't do it. In other words, you have to rely on the power of God for you to do good. You can't rely on your own power, because if you do, in you there's an evil. In you there's this flesh, this evil thing. And that's the reason we keep on falling on our face. Because we think, I'm going to be resolved enough. And I'm going to do good. I'm going to set my mind to it. I'm going to do good. Well, that's the problem. You see, you're trying to do, but you aren't trusting. You need to trust in the Lord and His power. That's the only way you're ever going to be able to do good. A man by the name of Watchman Nee tells of a Chinese who was drowning. And Watchman Nee was a missionary to China. And he said that some men were standing on the banks, and this man was floundering, and he was going under. None of the other Chinese knew how to swim. Finally, there was a man that came up, and they said, can you swim? And they said, rescue this man. And the man says, no, let's just wait. And a man who was out there drowning, he kept on going under and coming back up and going under. And the man who could swim, he just stood there. And they said, help him. But the man says, no, again, just wait. And again, the boy out there, he was going under, and it looked like he was drowning. But the man just simply stood there and looked at the drowning man going under for the last time. And this man finally, as he went down the last time, he jumped out in the water and grabbed hold of him and pulled him to shore safely. The friends gathered around him and they said, I don't believe I've ever seen a man that was so despicable that would wait till somebody goes down before they go out there and rescue him. I mean, why did you wait? Why did you let that man almost drown? And then reluctantly go out there and save his life. Why did you do that? Well, the man said, I wanted to save his life, but I'm not a strong swimmer myself. He said, if I had gone out there, that man would have drowned us both. He said, I had to wait until all the strength was gone before I could rescue him. You know, sometimes the Lord just waits. He allows us to go to the end of our ropes. And, you know, listen, he knows we're going to mess up. And he knows that we want to do good. But as long as we're trying to do it ourselves, sometimes the Lord will say, okay, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it on your own. Every time that we try to do something on ourselves, what happens? We fall on our face. Every single time. You say, I want to do good. Well, then you've got to trust the Lord and his strength for you to do good. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is God's fruit. We are to bear that fruit. But it's God's fruit. It's not ours. For us to say, well, I'm going to do good, that's not the way it's done at all. We should be saying, Lord, through your strength and through your Holy Spirit, I'm going to do good. Then we're getting somewhere. Then we're getting somewhere. Now, I want you to notice here, when Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body? Notice he didn't say, what shall deliver me? He said, who shall deliver me? You know, he'd been trying what for long enough. Now he decides he's going to try the who. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then God gives him an answer. He says in verse 25, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Goodness, he learned, was not a work of the flesh. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Goodness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul begins to write Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, look if you would at verse 2. He explains the whole thing. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, when I was younger, I got the opportunity to fly on a lot of planes. I mean, from the time I was about 19 to when I was about 35, I mean, I was flying everywhere. If I wasn't flying on a commercial airline, I was flying on military planes, and I was flying overseas. I was flying to Southeast Asia. I was flying to the Middle East. I was flying to England and Europe and all these different places. And I tell you what, I mean, I remember getting on planes here when they had planes at Malmstrom, and because of my job, a lot of things that I had to work on, you never saw if it was going to mess up or not until it was in flight. So the only way I could check to make sure it worked out right is I had to fly with them. And when we get on those planes, it isn't like they just take off and land. No, they're going to fly for 6 hours. You're going to walk up there and say, yep, it's fixed, and then go back there and go to sleep because they're going to be flying for the next 5 hours and 59 minutes, okay? And so I got a lot of time flying on planes. But you know, when you look at those planes, sometimes we wonder how in the world they get up in the air. I mean, you go up here to the airport and you see some of these big airlines come in, or if you go to a bigger airport and you see those big 747s or whatever, and you see how big they are, and you think, man, they weigh tons. How in the world does that thing get up in the air? I remember on these planes here, whenever we put fuel on them, considering that a gallon of fuel was 6.4 gallons, or 6.4 pounds per gallon, we would just minimum, we'd put 60,000 pounds of fuel on a plane. That was minimum fuel of it. Sometimes we would fill it up to 110,000 if they were going to be refueling other planes. That's just fuel alone, 110,000 pounds. That's not counting the metal and the tires and everything else with it. And so we say, how in the world can that plane get off the ground? I mean, after all, the law of gravity is sitting heavy on that plane, amen? But then once the pilot moves the throttle and those engines begin to roar and the plane starts to move down the runway and faster and faster and faster, you see that big old plane that weighs so much, gravity's pushing down so much, all of a sudden you see that plane lift up in the air. It climbs and climbs and climbs. Let me ask you something. Has the law of gravity been canceled on that plane? No, it's still there. But there's another law involved. And we can call that law the law of aerodynamics. You see, with the air and everything moving up there, you see this plane going up when gravity is forcing everything to go down. And so you can tell by the law of aerodynamics that it's a greater law than the law of gravity in that particular circumstance. And while that plane is, even though the law of gravity is still working, the law of aerodynamics is also working, and it's making that plane free of the law of gravity at that point. You following me? And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. You know, when you get saved and right with God, the old flesh is still there, folks. It's still there. And the law of sin and death, it's not been canceled. There is still a law of sin and death, but it's in your flesh. Your flesh is still sinning. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. That's the reason it tells you over in Hebrews that it is appointed unto men once to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and that hasn't been done away with. When the Lord died on that cross, he didn't die for your body. He died for your soul. And your soul now is placed in Christ. It can't sin. It's in Christ. That which is born of God doth not sin. That's 1 John 3:9. Spiritually, you've been born of God. You don't sin. Not spiritually, but your flesh sure does. Your flesh does. And because of that, into the grave it's going to go one of these days. You have the law of sin and death still upon you. But there's another law in you as a Christian. And that's the law of life in Christ. You see, we still have a thing. And it's just like that plane. The law of gravity is still there, but you have another law there that's working against it. And so, as long as we abide in Christ and the law of spirit of life in Jesus Christ makes us free from the law of sin and death. And the Apostle Paul said, I have tried to be good. I've tried to keep the law. I've tried not to sin. But I just keep falling because in my flesh there is no good thing. But the law of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. The question is this, do you know how to be good? You say, how am I to be good? Quit trying to be good on your own power and start trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely on his power. Rely on the Holy Spirit of God within you and the fruits of the Spirit of God within you and yield to the Holy Spirit of God rather than your flesh, and you'll start to do some good things. Now, I'll close with this. If the Bible says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. How do we do that? By yielding to Him. Now, God wants us to be filled all the time, and God wants us to yield to His Holy Spirit all the time. But then we don't always do that. How do we know we don't do that? Because we still sin from time to time. Now, you're innocent. If you commit a sin, then you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. You can't be. Because the Holy Spirit of God doesn't sin. So you either have the flesh or you have the Holy Spirit of God. You say, I want to do good. Then the only way you can do good is yield to the Holy Spirit of God. And when you yield to Him, then the fruits of the Spirit will be shown in your life. That's the goodness. Love. Goodness, all brotherly kindness, all those fruit will show. If you'll yield to Him, you say, I want to do good, then yield to Him. Do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. But the moment that you stop doing that, make no mistake, you'll stop doing good. And you'll mess up. And you'll fall. I don't know about you, but I want to do good. I want to do good things. I want to please the Lord. You got to do it this way. Rather than saying, I'm going to resolve, I'm going to do good. You're wasting your time. Why? In you, there dwells no good thing. But the Holy Spirit's good. Amen? So let's all try to be good by doing it God's way. And doing the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand.